road construction not too far from here where they have the, you know, the red light, and it functions whether or not anybody's there or not, you know. I didn't know if we'd make it till the second song. It's like, I don't think I've ever been at one that was that long. That was a long time sitting there. Well, this morning, we're going to be to jump off with in Psalm 75. Psalm 75. And the title of the message is God Rules in the Affairs of Men. God rules in the affairs of men. And I'm going to read four verses here, and then I'm going to pray. Psalm 75, verse 4. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. By the way, the horn doesn't mean a trumpet or a trombone or a baritone or a cornet, sack butt, et cetera, et cetera. But it's symbolic of power. And, you know, an animal that has horns is stronger than an animal that doesn't have horns. And back when I was a little boy, it was pretty popular to have horns on cows. And, in fact, it was very desirable if you were going to show them at the fair to have horns. They would polish them, they'd put them in a rack, and they'd have them shaped and everything, and that was all part of the preparation. But a cow that had horns, not every cow had horns, but one who had horns was much more dominant than one that didn't, because those horns were used as weapons at times. And so if you got a cow that wants her own way, or a bull, but she would use those horns and poke them into each other, and could be you too. So when he's talking here about lift not up the horn, probably thinking of goats here, mountain goats, but it's talking about lift not up your own strength. Verse 5, lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. And you go, boy, I wouldn't want to live with a stiff neck anyways, would you? I mean, stiff necks are painful. But that's not what he's talking about. A stiff neck is referring to the oxen. And when you put a yoke on him and he's rebellious and he doesn't want to submit, he will lift up his head. He'll stiffen his head back like that. And that's what he's referring to, the psalmist is referring to here. Speak not with a stiff neck, in other words, with a prideful, rebellious spirit. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Father, we come before you this morning grateful for your protection of us, sad for the tragedy that many have endured this last week here in our state, and yet these kind of things happen lots of places, but just it's not normal for us, and so it's affecting us in a different way. God, we want to thank you that in the midst of all of this that is certainly tragic, we know from what you've revealed in the scriptures that you are at work and that you're ruling in these affairs, even though it looks like there's no God present. God, we ask that you would turn these things for good and that you would be honored and praised, that man would recognize your sovereignty in all these things and your goodness that never ceases. God, we ask for your guidance and protection of our state, that you would give wisdom to our officials, that they would have the fear of God before their eyes, that they would recognize that they will stand to give an account to you one day. We ask for their salvation, for Governor Mills, and for our local officials, for the town of Eustis and Stratton. God, we pray your blessing upon these officials that have responsibilities that affect all the folks here. God, we ask that you would use Calvary Bible Church as a group in individual relationships to have an impact upon this town and this region. We thank you for the opportunity to be here in 2023 and in all the things that are happening to be a light in a dark world. We thank you, Lord, for our president and vice president. We do ask that you would deliver them from the penalty of their sin, that they would have grace and humility to accept you as their personal savior. For officials in the House of Representatives and the Senate, God, that you would work mightily in their hearts, that you would strengthen especially the Speaker of the House as he takes on this new position. God, we want to thank you for your goodness and your sovereign will in bringing him to the forefront. God, we ask too that you would give us compassion and boldness to speak the truth with love. And that I was really stirred, Lord, by a request for this little girl. And that you would use the kindness of your people to minister love to that family and draw them unto yourself. For you have said that the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance. We pray that you would cause that to be the case in their family. Now, Lord, we commit this time to you, and I ask that for your enablement, because apart from you, I cannot do anything that would be a blessing here this morning. Only as you speak through me and enable me, be my wisdom, my strength, my ability to articulate is the only way that there'll be feeding taking place this morning. And so I do reckon myself dead and ask, Lord, that you would live the very life of Jesus in me this morning. And we pray this for your praise and honor. Amen. It was quite amazing to me a few days ago to learn that Michael Johnson from Louisiana became the Speaker of the House. We've heard a lot of criticism. If you've listened to the news in one way or another, or read the papers, or looked online, that the group of eight conservatives in the Republican Party in the House of Representatives, along with the Democrats, voted out the Speaker of the House here recently. They were dissatisfied with his promises that were not fulfilled, and felt that he was not keeping his word. But they were criticized often by a lot of conservative commentators because they said, well, they got out McCarthy, but they have no plan. What are they going to do? And so now for 3 weeks, the House of Representatives of the United States of America has been in limbo. And they have a pro tem that they got some things done, but there wasn't very much movement, and there's certainly a lot of stuff to do. And then we had people like Steve Scalise and Jim Jordan put forth. Jim Jordan, I think, was the favored fellow, very conservative, and I don't know, what was it, three votes, four votes? I don't know, could not get a majority of votes. And I was praying earnestly because everything that I had heard about this man seemed to be that he was very conservative and it would be good for our country. And then Steve Scalise withdrew his name, supposedly somewhat conservative anyways. But out of nowhere comes this guy by the name of Mike Johnson. He's a Baptist Christian down in Louisiana. Loves the Lord. Loves his family, You don't hear about it, but I mean, he was one of these kind of quiet fellows that was busy about what his job was, and it almost seemed like in the providence of God that he was brought forth without anybody having enough time to dig up enough dirt and twist it to make him look bad. But he got a unanimous vote from the Republicans, which these days is almost like unheard of. How can you get those guys to agree? You got the very conservatives, and you got the moderates, and it just seemed like there was just all this dissension and confusion. The enemy, those that would oppose a born-again Christian or anybody that was conservative, says that he's far right. MAGA, anti-separation of church and state, anti-Muslim, anti-gay. He's a Bible believer. One article said he is beyond extreme. And yet, I would say, wow, that's amazing that God had somebody like him there, quiet, humble, supports Israel. He's pro-traditional family. His worldview is rooted in the Bible, of which he's not ashamed to tell you that. He says, you want to see my perspective? Read the Bible. And it's not sarcastic when he says that. He raised a black son. He and his wife, as newlyweds, brought a black young fella, a 14-year-old teenager, into their home and raised him. He insists on cuts in the government spending, which is almost unheard of. He said in response to what took place in our state recently with the mass shooting, the problem with mass shooting is the human heart, not guns. And how did somebody like that get into that position? Yeah, somebody said that. Yeah, that's right. God. God did that. He, if I can borrow the term from Esther, where Mordecai spoke to Esther, is for such a time as this. A man of resolve. A man that's fearless to stand on his principles. I mean, try to find a few of those. We hear good things and then we send them to Washington, and it seems like they turn into a different person. And so one of the question that I have this morning is, or one of the questions I should say, is how much control does God really have? Because we also have free will. Why do we have free wills? Some have asked that question. Why? I mean, if God is good, why does he allow people to choose to do bad things to other people? Well, we saw that recently, didn't we? And I believe this is the answer. The answer is that you cannot have love without having a choice to be able to hate or reject. I cannot choose to accept you if I can't also reject you. Does that make sense? And so love requires the ability to make a choice. If God robotized us so that we would just always make the right choice and nothing wavering, then we wouldn't be able to express love. We've got to be able to not love to be able to love. And yet that sets us up for a lot of painful situations, does it not? I mean, who wants to be rejected? I mean, sign up for that, right? I want to be rejected. I want to be hated, separated from. No, none of us desire that. And yet God, who is love, who is good in everything he does, allows things that are evil in our world because there must be the ability to choose. And if God always intervened in every situation and made sure that it was all nice and nobody got hurt, then they really didn't have a choice anymore. And yet at the same time, we do see God intervening in situations. And we do see God moving in things and preventing things from happening. And sometimes we go, but if he can do that, and he does do that at times, why did he allow this particular situation, fill in the blank, right? And my answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know. Do you know when Job was upset with God because God would not answer him? He's saying, God, you won't tell me what's wrong. I've gone through all this difficulty, and his friends just keep pounding on him and pounding on him, saying, well, you had to cheat the widow, and you had to cause the blind to fall in the ditch, and you had to do these different things, because God would not treat anybody like you're being treated if somebody wasn't secretly sinning. You've got to be guilty. And yet, even God himself said that Job was an innocent man. And so Job was frustrated, and he's asking question of God. And when God finally comes with the answer there, I think it's chapter 37 or 38 of Job, he says, Job, where were you when I put the stars in the skies? And where were you when I made this particular animal and did not give them wisdom? Or if I caused this one, Leviathan, to be strong and with this armor on him, talking about one of the dinosaurs. And then he goes on into all these different situations, and he's asking these questions, and never once does he defend himself or explain, well, this is why I did what I did. The answer is that God is good. That really is the answer. God is always good, and he always does what is best. I don't always understand that. And I have to trust that God is good. And I say, well, that's blind faith. No, it's faith based upon what he's revealed in the scriptures. The alternative is to become a very, very bitter person and self-destruct. But there are times that we would love to know the answer. And sometimes we do get to see those things. Eventually, things play out, and we see, oh, that's what God was doing all along. And I thought he was sleeping. I thought he lost my number. I thought he forgot my address. I thought maybe he didn't have enough money for me. Maybe he sold all the cows on the Thousand Hills for somebody else, and I'm left with this situation. Or our safety is gone, or our direction, or, you know, again, fill in the blank. We all have these situations that we don't understand. And yet it's essential that man have free will, and yet the scriptures show us that God is in control. He does control all things, and somehow he manifests his control over all of creation and allows us choices that are genuine. In other words, it's not just fate. It's good. What's going to be is going to be. You hear that sometimes, don't you? Well, I guess it's just going to be. Like, I have no responsibility in the situation. Because it's not, I mean, we could try praying, but what good is that going to do if God already wants to do what he wants to do? And that's an awful way to live. And I'm not saying that just so I can find a happier way to live. But I'm saying it's awful because it's not true. God does move in the affairs of men. God does actively seek after every single living person. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And that God is in pursuit. In fact, Romans chapter 1 tells us that the things that are invisible, that cannot be seen, like his divinity, his power, his eternality, are clearly seen by the things that are made, and it says that man is without defense or without excuse. There is a God. Every one of us know that. I don't care how much you proclaim that you're an atheist. We all know in our heart that God is, that God exists. And so then the question is, how do we respond to that? Some are bitter and angry because life didn't go the way they wanted it to go. And if they tell us their story, you could sympathize. There's some awful things that have happened. I listened to a testimony of a young woman, African-American, who came to know Jesus eventually. She had a mother that had no time for her. She was a drug addict. She spent a whole bunch of time in jail or prison. And when she'd get out, she wouldn't spend time with her daughter. her grandmother was raising her. And she found a fella that seemed to really love her. And so at 16, she gave up her virginity. She became pregnant. She has a baby coming. She has all these difficulties. And she finds out that this fella that she was in love with, he is a backslidden Christian. And he starts telling her about God. And he says, you know, I've walked away from God, but here's the truth. You don't get an abortion because that's terrible. And so she's got all this torment in her life. And all through this journey of hers, she's seeking for the truth. She's seeking for love. And God reaches out and reveals himself to her and draws her to himself and saves her. And now, many years later, some 20 years later, she's used of God. She travels across the world. And she's written a couple of books, and she's telling all the wonderful things about who Jesus is. But she went through all these tragedies, and they found no place, no solace there, an aching. If you were to listen to her testimony, you'd probably shed some tears. I did when I was listening to it. And I just thinking about the hurt that was there. And yet God was still in pursuit of that young lady. And when she found Jesus and recognized his love, she found love truly for the first time. And her own testimony is that God used all those things to enable me to reach other people. And also, you know, every one of those dead ends was another proof that the only place to find love is the one who is love, Jesus. And I'm not saying that in my wisdom I understand why some of these circumstances and all this stuff, but God is in pursuit, and he uses the bad things in life to turn them for good. That young lady that I'm telling you about, which I'm not giving them lots of detail, but she's a good example of that. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the situation where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to the king's great big tall idol that he had created. He had had this dream, and Daniel gave him the interpretation, which was the kingdoms that would come. Babylon was the gold, and then Medo-Persia was the silver, and then Greece was the brass, and then the Roman Empire that would follow, and go all those details there. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to build a statue all of gold, representing his kingdom. You know, it's like, I'm going to be here forever. Nobody's going to replace me. And everybody's going to worship this symbol of my dominion. And those three boys wouldn't do it. And they say to the king very clearly, O king, we're not careful in the way we answer you. We will not bow. He is furious. I mean, he is so furious that his face changes shape. And he is so angry. Heat that furnace seven times hotter than it's ever been heated and throw those boys into it. They threw those boys into it. The soldiers that were used to do that, they died because the heat was so intense. And yet those boys are in that fire walking around with a fourth person. And God was using that. God allowed the evil self-will, pride of Nebuchadnezzar, and yet God was still in that process doing something. So a message went throughout the whole kingdom. There's three boys that have a God that's bigger than even the king. I don't understand all the details of life. I'm not even going to pretend to understand why things happen, but I know this: God does control all things. He is sovereign. And if he allows something that's evil, he is going to work it for good. He has to allow people to have choices. Otherwise, we cannot experience love. Daniel chapter 4. And we'll turn there because I want you to read the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar after he comes back from his mental illness. That's the way we would describe it today. Because of his pride, because of his arrogance, God took away his wisdom and his understanding, and he became like a beast for 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years, when God gave him back his wisdom, Nebuchadnezzar has a testimony. And it says here in Daniel chapter 4, he says in verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven." And he looks like a beast. I mean, he's eating grass like an ox. I mean, he looks terrible. And he says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand," meaning none can stop his working, "or say unto him, what doest thou?" At the same time, excuse me. "At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." What's he saying here? I mean, talking about somebody that was capable. Nebuchadnezzar was extremely intelligent. He was a very, very capable administrator. He could run the whole thing himself. He had Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all studying the wisdom of the day in what would have been a university for us. And then after 3 years, they had them come before him, and Nebuchadnezzar's asking the questions. "Give me an understanding of this. Give me an understanding of that." And those boys answered with wisdom that were far beyond everybody else. But Nebuchadnezzar knew the questions. He asked him all about these different things. He was very impressed with them. But this guy was a phenomenal leader. I believe that is why gold represents the Babylonian kingdom. Because he was a phenomenal leader. And yet, he is acknowledging here that the God of heaven does what he wants, and he does it in truth. And nobody can stand against him and say, "Well, what are you doing?" He is the ultimate sovereign. We find in Romans chapter 13, passage, it tells us what kind of an attitude we should have towards government and government leaders, that all power comes from God. I'll just read that verse here. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, set in order. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. God, Paul is saying here, and this is under Nero's rule, that all authority, every ruler, is because God put them in place there. He's allowed. And one way or the other, God has control about who is in leadership. Now, that's true whether it be in our home or whether our church or our town or our nation. It is true. Remember the scripture we looked at the beginning? Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south. Where does it come? It comes from God. God raises them up. He brings down and he raises them up. God does that. He is sovereign. And yet at the same time, here's another angle on this. Satan, the devil, is the god of this world. Remember what he claims in Luke chapter 4 when he offers to Jesus in the temptation there in the wilderness? He takes him up into a place and shows him all the glory of the kingdoms. And he says, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I will give this to you because it's been delivered unto me. That was Adam. Adam delivered it over. But he has this, and he says, and I give it to whomever I will. So you have all this working. You have man having individual choices. You have God still being sovereign in all this. And yet you also have this influence from the demonic realm, the unseen realm that we can't see, at least not most of the time, that is actively working. And Satan is saying here, I give authority, power to whoever I will. And many times we could look at governments, and we could go, yep, I know who put him in place. And yet there is, at the same time, a sovereign rule of God over all these things. That none of these things happen unless God allows that. And again, one of the factors involved in this is that man has got to have a choice. And there's cause and effect. There's consequences to the choices that we make. And in all these situations, this is one of the things you'd go crazy if you didn't believe this. But in all these things that are bad, that are painful, that are undesirable, God is working them for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And in the moment, we go, I don't get it. We cling to him and we trust that he knows what he's doing. And he does. I can't always say that I always feel that way in the moment. I've said many times, God, I don't get this. I do not get this at all. I am just going to give thanks by faith because I'm not giving thanks out of my feelings. I'm giving thanks out of just trusting that what you've revealed is still true about who you are. And though we have free will, there are these other influences, as I've already mentioned. Satan and demons in Ephesians chapter 6, it makes it very clear. He's talking about spiritual warfare, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Those are the four divisions that Paul lays out. There's an organized structure within the demonic realm. And so he is saying that when you have a conflict with somebody, there's something else influencing them. And you shouldn't think that that person, Could be your spouse, could be your brother, sister, could be your mom or dad, could be the neighbor, could be the governor, could be whoever you know, again, fill in the blank. And we go, what in the world is that person doing? And the choices that this leader has made is hurting all these people. And we start seeing them as the enemy. And we're tempted to hate them. And yet, the Bible makes it very clear, that person is deceived. And it's not that person that we're fighting. And we're to love them. And many times, it's our, as a Christian, our love in the face of terrible situations that breaks the heart, that God uses to break the heart of that hardened person. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we have this instance where Satan is influencing King David. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, and it says here, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba unto Dan, and bring the number unto me that I may know it.'" And Job then makes a plea, "Don't do this. This is wrong to do." And David ignores him and tells him to go do it anyways. And this pleases God, so God brings judgment upon the nation. And you say, look at what Satan's doing. He's stirring up this pride in David. But turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Some might say, well, this is a contradiction in Scripture. No, this is just another perspective, seeing it more from heaven's view. In chapter 24, and verse 1, it says, this is a 2 Samuel, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" So in this situation, Israel had been disobedient, and God allowed Satan to stand up and provoke David. It's like God withdrew his protective hand because of their disobedience. And Satan's involved. Just like with Job, the things that happened to Job that were disastrous to him, it was only because God allowed that. But he says, you cannot take his life. And all of that was working to purge Job of a self-righteous attitude. There was no outward actions that were wrong. And eventually Job is blessed double with everything because he comes full circle and sees things. But my point here this morning is that God is sovereign, and yet he allows the devil, but the devil is only able to work as much as God allows him to. And so we can have great confidence. We don't have to have fear of the devil because God is sovereign. And he'll only allow him to do what he then turns for good. But again, sometimes we don't understand. In Daniel chapter 10, we have a situation where Daniel is praying. Daniel is praying for wisdom as to what's going to happen in the future. And he's fasting and praying for 21 days. He has no answer. And he's praying, and he's praying, and he's praying, and no answer, and he's praying. Finally, Gabriel shows up, and Gabriel tells him, you can read this in Daniel chapter 10, "Daniel, greatly beloved, when you first started praying, I was sent with the answer. But I ran into the prince of Persia." He's talking about the principality of Persia, the demonic power that was in charge of Persia, and he couldn't get through. And you say, why not? I don't know. The Bible doesn't give me all those details. I want to know. Believe me, I'd love to know all that stuff. What's going on? How do they fight? And so he calls for Michael, the archangel. And Michael comes and fights with him and he's able to come and bring the answer to Daniel. And then he says, I got to go back, and there's more fighting to take place. So what do? They use swords? Do they use hand grenades of such? Do they use bows and arrows, in the spiritual realm? Or do they just use words? I know in Jude chapter, the first chapter or the last chapter of Jude, whichever you like, but in Jude, it's like verse 6 or 7, it says when Michael was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, apparently Satan wanted to expose where Moses was buried so they would worship it. And Michael is protecting that from being known. Nobody knows where Moses was buried. And so when disputing with him, instead of bringing a railing accusation, so he's not calling him names, he says, the Lord rebuke thee. We know that, at least in that, that's how some of the warfare takes place. Maybe all of it. I don't know. But God is at work. His angels are at work. In the book of 2 Kings, we see in chapter 6 that Elisha has told the plans of the foreign king. The foreign king was wanting to be very destructive to Israel. And Elisha goes to the king and says, there's an ambush coming here. And so it doesn't work well. And after a few times of this happening, the foreign king says to his council, who's the traitor? That guy's going to lose his life today. Who's the traitor? And one of them are like, there's a prophet over there, and he's telling the secrets. So he says, go get that prophet. So Elisha wakes up, his servant gets up, they go up in the morning, and the city where they were living is surrounded. And the servant is very, very nervous, to say the least. And Elisha's not bothered in the least. He says, Lord, open his eyes, for greater are they with us than with them. And he opens up the servant's eyes, and he sees, and are on the mountains there's all these chariots of fire, representing angels of the heavenly host. They were always there, even though he didn't see it. The battle was going on. God is ultimately in control of all these things. And so angels are working, demons are working, we have choices. All this stuff is taking place. And we sometimes go, but I still don't understand. Well, join the club. Remember Peter and James in Acts chapter 12? They're taken. It's a holiday, or about to celebrate a holiday. And so Herod kills James. John's brother, kills him. Puts Peter in prison after holiday, I'll kill him too. The church gets together and it prays earnestly all through the night. An angel comes. Peter, he's just resting. He's asleep. He's not worried. His death sentence is there. He's going to die the next day. And it says the angel comes and has to smite him, has smote him on the side to wake him up. Takes him out, and all the prison doors are opening. Now, we're not told how those prison doors are open. Maybe more angels are there. But one angel is seen, and one angel takes him out. Peter thinks he's dreaming. Takes him out. He gets out of there, and then he says, "Okay, go to the church. They're praying. Not to the church, but in the homes they're praying." And Peter's like, "Pinch, pinch, pinch. I guess this wasn't a dream." And he goes there, and you remember, he knocks on the door, and the young woman comes to the door, and she goes back and says, Peter's there. They're praying for him to be delivered. Peter's there. And, you saw a ghost. No, I'm telling you, Peter's there. And Peter's like, knock, 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 knock. Can you guys let me in, please? And they're all just amazed but encouraged. But there it is. There's God doing a work. But here's my point of bringing this up. Why did James die and Peter didn't? I don't know. But God is sovereign, and he has a plan for each of our lives. And part of James's death fills the purpose for the advancement of God's kingdom, and part of Peter's life fills the purpose for God's kingdom. We have to go back. If we try to figure out all these things, and sometimes God lets us see. And I try to figure things out. But if I can't figure it out, if it doesn't make sense except to say that God is not good, then I'm headed to a crash of faith. I'm headed to that point where I'm going to start thinking that this is foolishness to follow after God. There are some things in life we just have to believe what he's revealed about himself, that he's bigger than us, that he's wiser than us, he's more powerful than us. He is so good, he will be working for all things to work together for good. All the time. All the time. But what's our responsibility and the attitude that we should have? This is, I'm winding down. World War II, China. A fellow by the name of Marshall that was in charge of the East there. And he was a globalist. He did not want freedom for China. And so he badmouthed Chiang Kai-shek, who was a professing Christian. And he, Marshall, our general, supported the communists. And that's why the communists took over, humanly speaking, that's why the communists took over in China, because our general would not give Chiang Kai-shek the support he needed. Excuse me. I get a drink here. But let me tell you how God works things for good. Christianity had maybe 1 million believers at that point in China. Many people looked at it as a foreign religion after 100 years plus of missionary activity. There still wasn't really advancing with the millions and millions and millions of people that live in China. But God used communism by removing the foreign missionaries. It was Chinese reaching the Chinese. They couldn't have buildings like we have the privilege here today. So they would meet in houses. They would meet secretly. But because of the intensity of the opposition and the reality of who God is, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound, and people embraced and saw Jesus to be in all of his fullness so much superior than anything else they had in life, which sometimes we get distracted from because of all the pleasures and the entertainment and all the things, the comforts of American life. Christianity has spread dramatically in China. There are millions and millions, I think it's 100 million believers. It has just gone wild. And I don't mean like crazy stuff, but I mean it's just spread. And it's through the persecution. And when Americans have come there and said, you know, we're praying that God would, you know, overthrow the communist government here so you'd have freedom, they said, don't do that. We don't want to be like the West. Because the reality of their relationship with God is so much superior, and it's enhanced by the difficulties that they face. You see, I don't understand why Marshall was allowed to not support Chiang Kai-shek. That seems traitorous to me. I would call it that. And yet, at the same time, God is working it for good so that more people would come to know him as Savior. How does God do that? The three boys that were thrown into the fiery furnace, they became rulers over Babylon because of that situation. You remember Esther, Mordecai went from being just very low level, Mordecai being a very low level civil servant, to being second in charge in that whole process. And I, for sake of time, I won't go into the details. But it was all in the face of evil things happening. But they prayed. And they looked to heaven to intervene. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, we find that with all the terrible things that were taking place in the nation of Israel, God was looking for someone to intervene, to intercede on behalf of the nation. And yet, the scripture says very clearly here, he didn't find any. He says, and I sought, this is Ezekiel 22:30, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Moses stood in the gap when the Israelites were in the wilderness. Just one man, just one man. He stood in the gap and he prayed and interceded on their behalf, and God was merciful and didn't destroy them. I'm encouraged that God was looking for not a group, he was looking for an individual. Just one person would make a difference. That ought to encourage you, Mom. That ought to encourage you, Dad. That ought to encourage you, son or daughter. He's looking for one person. Will you be that one? And the attitude that goes with it should be, in everything give thanks, rejoicing, trusting that God is going to work things for good. And if he chooses not to answer the way I'm praying, because I don't always know how to pray, the scripture makes that clear too, that he gives us his spirit to enable us, to help us in that. That in thanksgiving and rejoicing and praying for those in leadership, praying for all leadership in our country, in our town, in our church, in our world, and God will answer those prayers because he is desirous of pursuing people and advancing his kingdom. I prayed earnestly that Jim Jordan would be the Speaker of the House. Didn't happen. And to my surprise, God did something way better. Steve Scalise is a Roman Catholic. Jim Jordan is recognized as a Protestant, not any particular denomination, just Protestant, just Christian. Whether he's a believer or not, I have no idea. But this fellow, Mike Johnson, he is an unashamed believer in Jesus. How did that ever happen? Way beyond what I prayed. And where I thought the disappointment of not having Jim Jordan in there, I thought, oh, great. Now we're just going to go back and get somebody even more liberal than the one we had before. I'm still in amazement. Now, will that solve our problems? No, but it ought to encourage us that the God of heaven still rules in the affairs of men. So at our local school board, or our local town office, or in our church, or in our business that we're a part of, God is able and desirous to do things. But many times he's waiting for us to come to that point where we're in agreement with him. There's a work going on in our own lives. It was when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not careful how we answer you. We're standing with God. My friends, my brothers, my sisters, we live in a day where we can't go to sleep. The night is far spent. The day is upon us. We need to fulfill our responsibility. God has called us to be warriors. He says, praying always. Now, don't look at that as burdensome. It just means that continually bringing this before him with thanksgiving. Us being angry about it will not move God's kingdom forward. We trust, we give thanks, But we have to believe and live with the reality that God is at work. And God's going to do something good. We may not know the details, but God will use the things that happened in the Lisbon, Lewiston, Sabattis area. Our new speaker, he's going to face a lot of trouble. And that's good for him. Because it'll keep him humble. Because he'll know his strength that got him there was God. And the strength that will sustain him is God. And that man cannot be used if he becomes arrogant. God has a higher standard even for believers. So we need to pray for him. We need to pray, God, protect his wife, protect his children, protect his reputation, because they're already gunning for him. I'm going to close in prayer. But my call today is for us to be prayer warriors. Take these things serious. You make a difference. You as an individual, me as an individual, we as individuals make a difference. And when the collective, when we gather together, it's even more impact. God's way, but if there was nobody else but you, you still have the power to have impact in the world that you live in, the sphere that you live in. God honors the faith of individuals, just like it's salvation. And so moving forward. Father, thank you for our time together. I pray that you would stir us to take responsibility and to have a bigger picture. God, I pray against the demonic forces that are trying to distract us with discouragement, comfort, fear of the future, all these things that would take us out of that place where we would be earnest, seeking you, how to pray, confidence that we should have in you. Lord, I pray your blessing upon Calvary Bible Church. I pray your blessing upon this community and the surrounding communities. God, we desire to see you advance your kingdom. There are so many forces standing in opposition, but your kingdom shall prevail forever. And Lord, we, by faith, submit ourselves to you, give you thanks for what you're doing, and ask that you would give us more grace to carry the fight forward. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.